He was young. He lived outside of Jerusalem when he was a kid. Later on, came to live in Jerusalem and studied at the feet of Gamaliel, which readying him for a position as rabbi among the Jews. Had every reason to become ensconced in that role and become the defender of the faith as he understood it. And of course, that's exactly what was happening. He was taking a look at the landscape, the religious landscape, and during his lifetime, this man, Jesus of Nazareth, has arisen and gathered a following. Events have taken place which caused him to be killed rather unceremoniously. I think sometimes we tend to picture the crucifixion as a very religious-looking occasion. It was not. It was everything but. It was just a kind of a vile, coarse kind of moment, one that had been repeated many times during the reign of the Romans. And then there were reports that began to surface, but they were surfacing from the mouths of those very people who had been followers of Jesus during his lifetime, reports that he wasn't dead after all, that he had been resurrected. And then a group of people has begun gathering and honoring him and worshiping in his name and taking a set of commandments which they attributed to him and living by those. And as they did so, they were minimizing their Jewishness and ultimately claiming that this Jesus was not merely a good teacher, one who'd said some things that ought to be followed, but was in fact the Son of God, a statement which Paul and people like him, Saul of Tarsus and people like him, would have viewed this as one of the highest forms of blasphemy. And so, as you know, he began seeking out individuals and groups who were following Jesus and persecuting them in a profound way, up to and including, it appears, even causing them to experience the same result that the one that they were following had experienced. Death. That's not exactly the way you start out a story if you want to talk about one of the great heroes of faith among Christianity, right? What was it that brought this man to where he is, and how do we need to understand that in terms of our own journey? I certainly want us to appreciate what happened to Paul, but he's been dead 1,900 years at this point. I'm interested in what happens to us. What are some lessons that we can learn from his life and situation that will help to instruct our faith journey? I'm trying to take the cover off the back of the remote here. All right, let's talk about Saul. We've already kind of been doing that to some degree, but in 1 Timothy chapter 1, and we're going to be talking about verses 13 through 17 today, we read this description of Saul of Tarsus by Paul the Apostle, almost as if it's a different guy. And in some degree, to some degree, that's certainly true. The transformation that takes place as we move from darkness to light is profound, and we certainly shouldn't minimize that in any way. Paul describes himself, and he describes himself in terms that must have been painful for him to have to admit. There are times in my life when I've just really done poorly. I've done bad. I've done some embarrassing things. If you ever heard somebody talk about, if you ever been in one of those games where you had to reveal your most embarrassing moment, can I just tell you, I have never revealed my most embarrassing moments. Now, I have a lot to choose from, okay, admittedly, so it's not difficult for me to come up with something to say when those kinds of conversations, but I'm not going to reveal my most embarrassing moments. Sorry. There are few people very, very close to me who know about them, but that's not exactly the kind of thing that I want to showcase. So when Paul says what he says here in verse 13 and 14, that's got to be hard for him. But his most embarrassing moments, if you want to call them embarrassing, were a matter of public record, right? I mean, he had made on the stage in Judea a spectacle of himself, and he describes himself in this passage. First of all, in terms of what he did. Think about this. Ironically, perhaps, we talked about this just a moment ago, Saul of Tarsus viewed what Christians were doing as blasphemous. But in opposing it, It was he who was the blasphemer. He tried to reduce Jesus Christ, the second person of Godhead, the Son of God, to mere human terms. The worst thing that he did was not that he said that what Jesus said was false. The commandments that he had shared ought not to be obeyed. That's bad. But the worst thing was that he claimed that Jesus was not God. And in so doing, he reduced God to human level. That kind of blasphemy was characteristic of a period in his life where every day he made it his aim and intention to find groups of people who believed that Jesus was God and who therefore responded to his claims and authority and tried to make them stop it. And if they were resistant to that, he took the next logical step in his own mind. He was a blasphemer. He was a persecutor. I have opinions on a variety of different things. Some of you perhaps have already noticed this. I make some of my judgments public. I try to stay close to the Word of God, but nonetheless, there are some judgments that I have to make. I have opinions about things that have nothing to do with the Bible. Newsflash for you there. I care with relatively different degrees of strength about a lot of different kinds of things, some of which some of you know because you're closer to me, some of the ones maybe you don't know. But there are very few things that I believe in so strongly that I would seek to do harm to another because they believe something different. Right? Now, we have notable examples of this throughout human history. The Spanish Inquisition comes to mind. Not exactly a real proud moment for Christendom. But Paul is firmly counted among those people who believe some things are so important that people need to be forced to believe them. Forced to practice them at least. He was wrong. He was wrong on several counts. First of all, in my judgment, there is nothing, important though it may be, that a person ought to be forced to believe. Now, I do believe there are some things that are important enough that people ought to be forced to practice them, or maybe more specifically, to not practice them. In the Ten Commandments revealed by God Himself, He said there's some things that you ought not do. And I'm going to design a system in our way of life, religiously and civically, so that these things are not done. For example, murder. Now, you can do those things, but you will bear the consequences of that. And really, throughout Scripture, God says, I'm going to allow you to choose whether or not you do or don't do some of these things, but there are consequences associated with those. Saul of Tarsus, believed that it was right to force people to accept or reject his vision of the world. He was a persecutor. He was, some translations say, a violent oppressor. Insolent opposition is what some of the translations also say. He felt so strongly about what he believed that he was constantly seeking to make life difficult for the people of God. Now, to his credit, and we'll talk about this in just a few moments, he did not believe them to be the people of God. But there are two things in this little phrase that's on the bottom of the slide behind me, these two short words. There is the opposition, and then there is the violence. And Saul of Tarsus, Paul the Apostle acknowledges, was not merely opposed to things. He was violent in an inappropriate way, he understands, against those things. This is what he did. Now, the question is, why? Why did he do it? And here, Paul, the apostle, years later, uses an interesting word for himself. Here is a guy who has been raised to understand and practice the things of God. Then, in addition to what most little boys would have gotten, he is sent off to go and study at the feet of the best known Jewish rabbi of his day. And clearly, as we see later on in his letters, he is familiar not merely with the teachings of Jesus, but he is familiar with the Scriptures. That doesn't exactly sound like a definition of ignorance, right? But that's how he calls it. He says, I was extended grace and mercy by God because I acted in ignorance. How many things do you have to not know before you are ignorant? And the answer is, one. I'm ignorant about a variety of things. I'd appreciate if you'd withhold snide comments. A lot of things that I don't know. As a matter of fact, the scope of my lack of knowledge becomes increasingly evident to me the more I become to know. Everything I learn just opens new doors into things that I don't know. Right? Ignorance is not a bad thing. It's something we ought to seek to try to work through and decrease as much as possible. Stupidity, on the other hand, is a bad thing. Paul says, I was ignorant, and he was ignorant particularly of one thing that changed everything. He was ignorant of the fact that the claims of Jesus were indeed substantiated and true. And his ignorance about that changed everything. Paul later on, as he explains on a couple of different occasions to people who ask him about his own faith, even under the same kinds of trial and persecution that he himself had been responsible for, or there was able to make the claim, I have acted in all good conscience until this day. When Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus in Acts chapter 9 received this appearance from the Lord himself, he was no longer ignorant about the claims of Jesus and immediately did an about face. Ignorance is powerful. Strangely, it's almost powerful in the way that a vacuum is powerful. It exerts influence even though itself is nothing. Ignorance is the absence of something. It's the absence of knowledge. Paul now admits that Saul was ignorant, and that ignorance had a profound negative consequence for himself and for others around him. I don't think it's too difficult for us to see the application to ourselves. So, what was he? He was the chief of sinners, he says. I love it that he uses this terminology immediately after he talks about the fact that that's not, that the things that he had done previously did not characterize him now, but yet he acknowledges that that's a part of his story and that it is a defining characteristic that he still wears. He didn't say, I was the chief of sinners. He said, I am. Now, he's not doing the things that he did before. In that sense, he's not characterized by sin in the way that he was before. But he acknowledges that that's who I am. I'm a person who stands in need of salvation because sin is characteristic of the totality of my life. He's the chief of sinners. Now, obviously, there's some competition for that dubious ward, because I've known a lot of us who might give him a run for his money in terms of being the chief of sinners. But he takes a look at his life, and there is no boastfulness or pride or arrogance here. He knows he is in need. He is the chief of sinners. So when he takes a look at Saul of Tarsus, looking at this man, almost having an out-of-body experience here, taking a look at this version of his former self that he is embarrassed and ashamed of, he tells us what he did, the fundamental element that caused him to do it, and then he summarizes that part of his life and the implications and consequences that come along as a result of that by saying, I'm the chief of sinners. There are a number of passages in Scripture that give us a glimpse into the past in order to tell us something about the present or the future. This is one of those passages. Let's take a look at Paul, that other guy, the guy that we love so much, the recovering Saul of Tarsus. And I want to ask basically the same kinds of questions of the second half of our text, but I'm going to ask them in a different order. But Paul starts off this section of the text. But I received mercy for this reason that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example of those who were to believe in him for eternal life. In other words, if you want to see how fantastic God is, you can look at my life. Isn't it interesting the difference between saying, if you want to see what a fantastic person looks like, look at my life, and saying instead, if you want to see what a fantastic God is, look at my life. Big difference, right? Though Paul makes himself the subject of our observation on this occasion, it is for the instrumental value of showcasing the acts of God. So, what is he? We know what he was. What is he? He is fundamentally, he says, a recipient of the grace and mercy of God. In the text we just read, the part of the text we just read, as he moves on, he talks about the patience of God. We're not exactly sure the precise length of time during which Paul was a persecutor and a violent aggressor. But whatever amount of time that was, every moment of it, God was patiently waiting for the right moment to bring Saul of Tarsus into an awareness of the changes that he needed to make and the offer that God was prepared to make to him so that he could be granted God's grace and mercy. Subtle distinction between these two terms. We've used these before. Generally speaking, one could characterize grace as an undeserved gift. I've been on the receiving end of a lot of those through the years, but none of them more profound, of course, than what happened through Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 5 tells us that while we were sinners, while we were unruly and difficult and disobedient, while we were dead, Christ died for us. No amount of deservedness characterized and credited to us on that occasion. Mercy, on the other hand, is perhaps withholding of deserved consequences. Times when I should have been punished, but I have not been. There have been a lot of those as well. Some of those were by grace. Some of those were just good fortune. Some things that my folks did not know about. But with God, since everything is laid bare before him, any time punishment is withheld from me, it is a result of God's mercy. There is no reason at all, apart from God's love and grace, that every single one of us should not have been the result of the kind of consequence that Ananias and Sapphira received. We have all been guilty of sin. And as Paul himself tells us in Romans chapter 6, the wages of sin is death. That's what we deserve. God not only withheld those punishments from us, but he has instead granted us privileges and wonderful things that are characteristic of his grace that we do not deserve. Paul understood that. Saul didn't, perhaps, but Paul does. And he understands himself to be primarily a recipient of God's grace and mercy. If you want to look up Paul's identity statement, this is what he's going to say. He says it over and over again. But second of all, let's ask the question, what does he do? And the simple answer to that is that he serves. Before, he very actively pursued his passions, believed that those passions were informed by the will of God, but nonetheless, the energy associated with that was directed in the wrong way. But now, as a result of the grace and mercy shown to him, he becomes an emissary of grace and mercy. He longs to bring other people into contact with the blood of Jesus so that they can experience the forgiveness that he has experienced. Remember earlier in the lesson I said there are some things that I feel and have opinions about and feel rather strongly about that I do nothing with. I mean, I just feel that way about them. But that doesn't really affect very much the way that I talk to other people. Other things that I feel strongly about, I share. What Paul feels most strongly about cannot be merely believed. It must be distributed. It must be shared. He must exhort and reprove. We have not only his personal physical preaching ministry that we read about, for example, in the book of Acts, but we have this corpus of Scripture of which he is the author that continues to reach out through the years to you and me. How strongly does Paul believe the things that he believes? Well, the simple barometer is to take a look at the lengths to which he served. He was a violent aggressor, a persecutor, an opponent. And now he is a servant. Aware as he is of the great grace that has been shown to him, he becomes available for God's use in all areas of his life. And you and I, may God be praised, still benefit from the transformation of Saul of Tarsus into Paul the Apostle. Why does he do that? Well, he tells us right here in the text. In verse 17, he tells us that the things that he does are a response to God's glory and an attempt to increase the degree to which God is glorified. I wonder what my life would be like if every time I were getting ready to do anything, I asked the question, two questions. First of all, will this glorify God? And then second of all, how? How can I help to make that connection? Because you know it's possible to do something that is good and not glorify God with it. But it is also possible to do almost anything and glorify God with it. Think about the various life circumstances that you and I find ourselves in. We do different things. I don't know what your week was like. I could go through and give you kind of a play-by-play of what my life looked like, and you could lay yours alongside that, and it would probably look very, very different, many of you. And yet both of us have the opportunity to make the choices about how we will direct the affairs of our life in a way that will bring honor and glory to God. Paul, the apostle, is able to say inclusively that his life showcased the glory of God. Even the bad parts. You know, I have a couple of passages in Scripture that are among my favorites, if you're allowed to have favorites. And they're among my favorites for just a few words that I have kind of pulled out of there. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. In verses 8, 9, and 10, Paul talks about the Corinthians. And boy, you know, when you start talking about the Corinthians, it's messy business. Okay, those folks are just a mess. They are among the pagans. Corinth was one of those cities. You know, in some of the cities like Ephesus, you had good Jewish people from whom the church was able to originate. Corinth was very different than that. Those people, their whole life was very pagan. Their lives were filled with debauchery and self-satisfaction. And so he describes things that they have done. But my favorite phrase is this one: such were some of you. And my favorite word in that passage, were, because it's in the past tense. This is something that they had done. These were things that characterized their lives, but it's not who they are now. You were washed. You were cleansed. You were saved. And that has changed everything in your life. And Paul would say, that is an opportunity for God's glory. One of my other favorites, some of you know because I've used this passage of Scripture and referenced it frequently, Ephesians chapter 2, first three verses, talks about the Ephesians very much, but in more general terms, to the way that Paul talked about the Corinthians. Even using very strong language, he says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. We're by nature of children of wrath because of your unbelief. And then my favorite phrase in verse 4, it's only a two-word phrase, but God. But God, he goes on to say, because of the great love with which he loved us, has quickened us, made us alive, raised us to walk with him in the heavenly places. By grace you've been saved. These are opportunities for God's glory. And here's what I'd like for us to think about. We make a real sincere effort, I know I do, to project a version of myself that's not so bad. Right? I want to showcase the best of me. And Paul intentionally does not do that in this passage. He showcases the worst of him so he can showcase the best of God. I love him for that. I love him for his transparency. Yes, it was a matter of public record, but he didn't have to bring it up. But he did, because it makes God look great. And so what I want to challenge us to do is to ask how our stories can glorify God, how we can be open and transparent about our weaknesses and faults without treating ourselves like garbage, just acknowledging that those are real for the sake of our own transition. We see Saul become Paul. And he is a hero to us, not merely because of what he did, but because of how he understood what happened. And so here's what I want us to do. I want us to think about the change that needs to be wrought in us. At this moment, if you fill in the blanks, if you put your name in this first blank and ask, what version of me lives on? If somebody else is telling your story or mine years down the road and they reflect on the person that I was and you were and the person that I am now, praise God. What's my story? What is it that God can do in that moment? Those blanks that are on the screen behind me right now are filled with opportunity. Right at this moment, you're going to put your name in the blank on the left. And with God's help, with God's direction, by God's grace, what goes in the other one? I would encourage us to reflect on that and ask ourselves what response we need to make to that. That's the reason why we offer this invitation. It's because of that second blank. It's because we want to give God an opportunity to transform us and put us where we need to be, doing the things that we need to be doing, for the reasons that we ought to be doing them. Is there a response you need to make to the gospel today? Are you a Christian? I don't mean do you believe in Jesus. I mean have you listened to what God wants to do? And have you allowed Him, as you step out in faith and agree to change your life, have you allowed Him to transform you from death to life? That's what baptism is about. It's a big deal. If you haven't done that, you need to do that today. But it may well be, like everybody else in this room, there's a version of you that still is dominant, that does not allow God to hold sway to the degree that you ought to. Is there some change you need to make there? Is there some change you need to allow Him to make there? If you need anything at all in those categories, or if you just need somebody to talk to, you just need to share, you need to be able to be transparent and authentic and real with people who care about you, make that known. You can make it known by coming to the front of the auditorium here in just a minute as we sing this song together. You can make it known in a private conversation here in the church building. You can call somebody up. Our elders' telephone numbers and the preacher's telephone numbers are posted. Do you need to have that conversation? There's still transformation for each of us. Take a step as we stand and sing together.
I stand.